When we enter James chapter 1, we come to some of the most down-to-earth and practical teaching in all of Scripture. Very real scenarios. The situation in a church gathering. Different people literally walking into the gathering. Needs within the church. Brothers and sisters requiring clothing and food in verse number 15. These are very real situations. It's worth reminding ourselves that this is not an imaginary church written by an imaginary apostle. This is a real man writing to real people with real problems. And we must be diligent to seek to ask ourselves, well, how do these things apply to ourselves? The opening 13 verse of chapter 2 deal in large measure with the subject of partiality in the church assembly. How do we treat people? Do we treat them fairly and equitably? Or do we have a differential regarding someone's appearance? Let me outline the 13 verses very, very briefly and very quickly. First of all, in verse 1, James, he states the command. He does so in the negative. He simply says, my brethren, if I can summarize it, do not have respect of persons. He says more than that, but that's the essence of what he's saying. That's the command. In other words, do not have partiality. Treat people as they are in the Lord, not as you may find them according to their appearance. Having stated the command, he then sets out a circumstance, and that is this situation in verse number 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man, he describes the man with the ring and the clothing, and also the poor man in vile and filthy clothing. He's setting out the circumstance, the very real, tangible situation that I don't think any of us would need to imagine too long to deal with that in our own experience. In the third place then, James then explains the consequences. That's verse 4, all the way down to certainly verse 9. And then from verse 9 on, there is a developing of one of the consequences. So what happens if there is partiality in the church? Well, on the one hand, we despise the poor, verse number 6. We despise those that God has chosen. And hence we also deny the gospel. So not only do we despise the people, the poor, we also deny the very gospel. At the same time, we disobey the law. That's what he's saying in verse 8 and following. If you fulfill the law, the royal law, but if you respect a person's, verse 9, ye commit sin. And from that point on, there is then a discussion regarding the matter of the law. So the issue at stake here in these verses is the danger of partiality in the church. We ought not to judge people regarding their appearance. We shouldn't do anything that may provoke partiality. Money was the issue that James addresses. But of course there may be other things that provoke partiality. There may be influence and power. There may be prestige, family ties, ethnicity. There's all manner of things that can provoke partiality. In essence, the lesson is everybody should be treated equally in the house of God. Equally, justly. That's the way we should practice our church life. And there's a lot to give heed to here. But I don't want to run quickly past some of the terms in verses 1 and 2. So as I began, I had that sort of outline of the 13 verses, and I thought, well, we'll whack it all in one go and try to deal with all of those 13 verses. And then I find myself getting stuck in some of the terms that are used in verses 1 and 2. And they are so instructive. So what I want to do, I suppose, I want to preach three sermonettes. Dr. Paisley used to say a sermonette makes a Christianette. But I'm going to give you three of them, okay? So three sermonettes makes up one full sermon. But they're not disconnected. So initially, we're going to look at them separately, and then at the end, I trust we'll tie them all together in a way that will bring it all into one full message. So there are three descriptions given here. There is a description given of the Christian, a description given of the Christ, and then a description of the church. And I want to consider those three in turn. First of all, then, there is a description of the Christian. Verse 1 says, my brethren, have not, and here's the phrase, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's perhaps immediately comes to your mind as saying, well, the Christian is a believer. And you'd be right in that conclusion. But it's an unusual form in the original. Hence, it's a somewhat unusual form in our English version. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take away the noughts and say the Christian is someone who has the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, as he works in chapter 2, does not continue with the use of the term religion. Remember we saw that in the previous chapter? If any man among you seem to be religious, pure religion. Well, he doesn't say in verse number 1, my brethren, have not the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes this term faith. Faith is the mark of true religion. True religion accompanies faith. We said that last week. To be truly religious is to have true faith, and to have faith is to know true religion. They always come together. You don't have faith in Christ without being religious. And you're not truly religious unless you have faith in Christ. True religion flows out of a heart of faith. The actions flow out of the convictions. But as I say, the term that's used here is an interesting term. Having, that's the first verb that's used there, my brethren, have not, having faith. It's a form of a word that's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. But when the word have is used alongside faith, as in having faith, well, it's an interesting usage. Let's turn back to some of those ways which is used. Look at Mark chapter 11, first of all. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, the verse number 22. You have the Lord himself saying to Peter and the disciples, verse number 22 of Mark 11, and Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. And so he's describing faith as a possession you have, but a possession that has an object. So you have this entity of faith, but it's not abstract. It's not a matter of being a person of spirituality or religion. It's in something. And here it's faith in God. And then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just be thankful you're inside and not outside right now. As you hear, I can see people wondering what's going on out there. It's just rain. Just a lot of it. But you're inside, you're dry. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is going to focus our attention. So we see here as Paul is charging Timothy regarding the faith. And he says to Timothy, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith. And that's the verb we have in James chapter 1, having faith. But this time, translated with the word holding. This idea of tenaciously holding something, faith. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. The same is used over in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy regarding the deacons. They are said in verse number 9 of chapter 3 to holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now in Paul's writings to Timothy, what's at stake here is the gospel. And the faith in view here is more than likely a doctrinal understanding of the truth, holding truth. So the disciples, or the deacons, they hold the truth. The preacher holds the faith. This aspect of objective truth in the gospel. But I'm just simply pointing these out to you that you would understand that faith is something when you have it, you hold it. You have it, and you hold it. Look also then at 2 Timothy chapter 1. What I'm showing you here is the times when faith is combined with this word to have. You know, other times when the Bible talks about faith, it talks about believing. But this structure is talking about having something, having faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 13. And here is not faith much, but the term that is used is hold fast. That's the word used for having in James chapter 1. Hold fast, the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith. Okay, so this matter of having is in itself a description of the nature of faith. You have faith, but true faith is having, it's holding fast something. One last term, and that's over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and the verse number 23. And here's another term put along with it, but you get the same sense. Where it says in Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. It's just another cross-reference that expands upon the idea of the terms that James is using. Having faith, holding fast faith. I hope you understand the connection of these two words and you get the picture. Now what about then the second part of the term that James uses? Go over across to James chapter 2. We've thought about this word to have. And then you have this phrase, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've already suggested to you, and you know this very well, that when you read about the faith in the New Testament, sometimes the faith refers to the doctrines of the gospel. And so some read James chapter 2 and they say, well, what's involved here is it's about the doctrines of the gospel. Have not the doctrines, the gospel doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. And so they suggest what's in view here is the doctrines then impact the experience, the doctrines impact the practice, and that's true. But is that what James means here? Is it the doctrine of the gospel, or is it our trust in Christ? Well, context again is key to understanding which is which. It's not suggesting that we have faith in a way that Jesus has faith. Jesus did have faith. Jesus, as the God-man, walked by faith in the Father. We see that. But it's not suggesting that we have faith like that. That's true, but it's again not what the text is saying. Nor is it saying that we simply believe what is said about Jesus. It's not just that we believe the faith, the gospel. Because in the context, look down at verse number 18. And I'm convinced that in the context, what's in view here is one of the few occasions when the faith actually does not refer to the doctrines, but refers to or trusting in Christ. You have it there in verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest. So what's involved here is the subjective experience of faith. We have faith. We trust in something. That's what's in view here. So the words indicate our trust in Jesus. But once more, the language that's used is very strongly pointing to the fact that faith is not abstract, but faith has the object, and that object is Christ himself. It is the faith. That is, if I can paraphrase it, it is the faith that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same form is used, let me just read to you again the words of Galatians chapter 2, the same form is used there. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, the faith of the Son of God, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both those occasions, the concept of the Lord or of the Son indicates the Son is the object of our faith. We trust in Christ. Now, you know it well, but I just want to point out that's what the verse means. And so your first conclusion was right. You thought it's about believing, and indeed it is. But in light of that, there are some interesting things. Faith is something that is personal. The child of God can say, it's my faith. It's mine. We Calvinists, we firmly believe in the truth that faith is a gift that comes from God. But though God gives us the gift of faith, you're the one that believes. It's something you do. You put your trust in Christ. You do it by grace, but you do it. And as you put your trust in Christ, you are conscious of a personal faith that is faith in a person, that is in Christ himself. See, turn to Acts chapter 16, please. Look over to Acts 16. This is one of the most famous accounts in the scriptures regarding how a man is saved. It's the story of the Philippian jailer. But what we're seeing in a few words in James, we see in the history of Acts chapter 16. You know the story, Paul and Silas, they're singing in prison. There comes the earthquake, there is the shaking of the prison doors, and all the doors are opened. The jailer panics, and he comes to the point in verse number 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the summary of the gospel. The Christian is someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe that the jailer is saved at that moment. Because look what happens next. Verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he brought them in his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So what's happening here? Well, the jailer said, "How do I get saved?" And the Paul rightly responds, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And then what happens next is, Paul says, "Let me tell you all about the Lord." There's the explanation of the gospel. This just dovetails with what we saw this morning. We don't encourage people to have faith for faith's sake, or to be religious for religion's sake, or to come to church for the sake of coming to church. We want people to understand that their faith has an object, and that object is Christ Jesus. And that is personal faith in the person of Christ. Hence, you can put on that helping verb having. Having faith. Because it's your faith, but it's in Christ and in Christ alone. Hence, I remind you again of our obligation to make sure that we understand that people must know what they're believing in. They must understand the nature of the person of Christ, who is the God-man. All that we covered this morning, understand him in his offices and in his work. So that their faith is in an object. And praise God, when we have faith in Christ, we have faith in the sufficiency of his person and his work. You want your faith nowhere else. If your faith is in Christ plus works, then you've not put your faith in Christ. Your faith rests in Christ and Christ alone. He is enough. He is everything. And he is all for the believer. And so in very simple terms, James gives us this instructive description of the believer. Personal faith in Christ. Faith that is a possession. That is held persistently. Holding fast the faith. And faith that James understands to be intensely practical. That's why the religion of chapter 1 that is visiting the fatherless and the widows, the religion that keeps himself unspotted from the world, is then described in faith, because when you have faith in Christ, there's always consequences. I don't know how many people in this nation profess to have faith in Christ Jesus. Those who have faith in Christ, their faith changes their life radically. Completely revolutionary. So that James simply assumes that those who profess faith will understand that their faith impacts how they live and treat others. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. When you have faith, everything's different. So that's the description of the Christian. Secondly, then, there is a description of Christ. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you look closely at your Bibles, young people, you will see that two words are in italics here. The Lord. In our authorized version, just to remind you, those italics are supplied by the translators to give help in the sense of the original. The italics are not in the original. And so what the translators have done is they've tried to explain what is a very difficult little phrase in the original, this term of glory. There are different ideas. Some think it refers to our glorious Lord, and they put the glory, the glorious, before the Lord. Others suggest it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. Or it may be the Lord of glory, as the Authorized puts it. Or it can even be the Lord who is the glory. All of those are valid translations of the text. So how do you begin to grasp this? Well, what you must do is, you must see how the term glory is used with respect to Jesus. Because what the original is definitely doing, it is connecting the person of our Lord Jesus Christ with this term glory, bringing them both together. Now, I'm going to suggest to you immediately that I don't believe what is suggested here is the Lord's glory in respect of his work of redemption. We understand he is given that name above every name. I think what's in view here is a reference to the Lord's deity. He is glory. He is the glory we have revealed in the scriptures. See, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Just for a second or two, meditate a little bit upon what it is in the scriptures that indicate the Lord as essentially glorious. That's the distinction. So we understand that as the God-man, he receives, you know, the results and the glory of his work of obedience and redemption. We believe that. The Bible teaches that. But he's also intrinsically, essentially glorious. Because he's the Son of God incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, regarding the Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, is a reference to our Lord. As he comes on the earth, he does not remove his deity. He does not lay aside his deity. He comes as God in flesh. Hence, he is the brightness of his glory. I believe that goes back all the way to Exodus chapter 33. Remember Exodus chapter 33 in the verse 18? Where Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And what does the Lord do in chapter 34? The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The glory of God is the presence of God in his attributes. And what happens when Christ comes, the glory of God descends upon earth. And the attributes of God are walking on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the glory. As he turned to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to spend a long time to expand upon this. I just want you to see it very briefly. The glory of God is his presence and grace. His glory comes upon the tabernacle. We've seen that. But the glory comes to fullness in redemption in Luke chapter 2 in the verse number 32. You have the words of Simeon describing the Messiah. The Messiah is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And he is the glory of thy people Israel. Christ is the glory of God descended in incarnate form. Well, that glory, we understand, in part is veiled in flesh, unveiled in the transfiguration. But you look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 2 and the verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. See, I suppose what I want you to just pause and think about here is the Lord's glory was not simply manifest in the light that shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. you shouldn't equate glory simply with light. There is that equivalence in the scriptures that glory is often along with this picture of bright lights. God dwells in light, unapproachable, the glory of God. But what you see in John chapter 2 is that the glory of God was manifested in the working of miracles. As in essence, Christ has shown himself to be God in the flesh, in his works. And so the attributes of God are shown in the actions of Christ. He shows compassion. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. And he preaches the gospel to the poor. He shows long-suffering and kindness. He forgives sins. All of this manifests the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. So you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the verse number 18. Or sorry, let's start with chapter 4, sorry. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 6. There's a reference to glory there, but I want to see chapter 6. Or chapter 4, verse number 6, sorry, of 2 Corinthians. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The child of God sees the glory of God in Christ. By faith, you've seen the glory of God in Christ. You've seen those attributes that Moses saw as God passes by him. Oh, I know we long for the day when we will see him face to face. But we are richly blessed today. Because what God showed Moses, his mercy, his long-suffering, his kindness, his forgiveness, we have seen all that in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Don't forget the blessings that belong to you in Christ. Now, why do I emphasize this? We're in James chapter 2 and we're looking at this phrase, the Lord of glory. It's a challenging phrase, I say, in the original. I emphasize it in part because it's good to understand what it means. It's referring to the Lord's deity. It's referring to the Lord revealing the Father. But I find myself asking the question, why here, why now? Why in the context of dealing with partiality would he choose this particular term? Nothing accidental. Every word inspired. Every word deliberately chosen by the Spirit of God in the right setting at the right point. This is deliberate. Why here and why now? Well, I think seeing the glorious gospel, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ puts into perspective our views on silver and gold. Your flashy, fancy gold ring is nothing in comparison to the glory of God in Christ. So you may have nothing of this world's goods, but you have the Lord of glory. And that, I think, is in part at least in what's involved here. That Christ, who was rich, became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. That, as it says in verse number 6, or sorry, verse number 5, that God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. That comes because our right understanding of glory is not found in this world's goods. Young people, understand this, please. This world, full of trinkets and fancy stuff, is nothing in light of glory. Gospel glory. If you have the blessing of Christ and forgiveness of sins, if you know the glory of God as he passes by in the scriptures, you've everything, even when you've nothing. And that's part of the reason why here and why now. So not only the perspective issue, but also the issue of power, the issue of authority. Because what we're going to see here is that when we treat people partially, verse number 4 says, you are become judges of evil thoughts. The reminder that the Lord is in charge of the church will guard us from judging people with evil thoughts. Man looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord, and if I can add this phrase, the Lord of glory looks in the heart. It's a warning to us. There's a perspective issue. There's the issue of power. And there's also the issue of God's presence in his church. That, I think, is a good part of this. What is the glory of God in the Old Testament? We've studied it in the tabernacle. The Lord comes and is present above the mercy seat. The Lord's presence, what happens in Ezekiel? Apostasy. The glory of God departs. But here we have a reference to the Lord of glory. And what happens next? Verse number 2. For if there come unto your assembly. It's indicating, it's reminding us that when we meet Christ is here. The glory of God descends upon gospel truths. And as Christ descended upon the mercy seat, so Christ is present with his people in their assembly. That's why it's very serious, very important what you do in the assembly of God's people. So we have this description of the Christian, a description of the Christ. And finally, we have a description of the church. Verse number 2. For if there come unto your assembly, it's this term assembly that's used here in James chapter 2 that is striking. You'll know the word. It is the word synagogue. So there are some who suggest what's in view here is that the Christians were still meeting in the synagogue. So as we see in Acts, what happens in Acts, they go and they preach the gospel in the synagogue. But others, I think, rightly point out that it does not say, for if there come unto the synagogue, but rather your synagogue, your assembly. And they rightly point out that what seems to be involved here is that the Christian church had oversight and control over a place that they could call their assembly, their synagogue. Not indicating Jewish worship, but indicating the new covenant church is something that assembles. The church can be called the assembly. It's another term for the church. Reminds us again of the importance of assembling personally together. We saw this over a year ago. The first Sunday we spent, when you were all at home and I was here, I preached from Hebrews chapter 10. I sought to remind you, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together. My intent was not to be ironic at that point. It was that those days we were not together would put such a burden in our hearts that we would long to be together in the assembly, in the congregation, in the gathering together of God's people. It's fundamental to church life to assemble. We need to get rid of the notions that faith is this personal, individual experience that does not have a corporate identity. There are far too many Christians who think they would be fine as Christians just on their own. I have a Bible. I have my own life. I don't functionally need to have a church or an assembly. As the New Testament develops, we see that this concept of assembly is not simply a benefit of church life. It is fundamental to church life. It is essential in the living of the Christian life. Assembling is not just essential for the church. It's essential for each individual within the church. Hence we're told not to forsake the assembling ourselves together. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll see time and time again this idea of coming together. And those who come together, at times, there will be visitors who come into the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the same is in view here in James chapter 2. The church is an assembly that has open doors. The doors are open for visitors to come in and sit amongst us. It's part of church life. Now this recently has become somewhat of a hot topic. Of course, with all that's happened with COVID, the matter of church assembly has come to the fore of many people's thinking. And, as is always the case, people have gone in different directions regarding the thinking and the thoughts regarding this matter. What happens in Canada when they restrict the church's right to assemble? What about California? How do we cope with those restrictions? At the same time, there are some who will be and are fearful that the church will be content with an online presence. There are some perhaps who are quite happy if I just sat in a study and taught the Word of God and we never had to leave our homes. We are. We've become very used to not leaving our homes for things. Online is so convenient. So how do we wrestle through the use of technology and assembly? Well, I believe the Word of God is clear that we must maintain the vital importance of assembling together. We must defend that. We've got to uphold it. One of the ways we demonstrate our convictions regarding assembly is by assembling, by actually being together in the Lord's house. It's amazing how many people are noisy about the church's right to assemble, and they willingly choose not to assemble many, many times in the week. If we believe in the right to assemble, then let's assemble. Because it's essential. It's vital for the health and the well-being of the people of God. Having said that, I am incredibly thankful for the use of the online technology. I'm very thankful that we're able to broadcast our messages, whether it be on the radio, whether it be on the internet, or right now with a live webcast. There is nothing in the New Testament to forbid the use of such technology. It's not sinful to broadcast, and we've been doing it for years, and to benefit. The Word of God is edifying via the webcast. It's the same word. I think it's more difficult to listen at home, but it's the same word. It's edifying. I also would say that I believe with all of my heart that we have members of this congregation who have not been present for over a year, but they still believe they are present with us in their hearts. That is not an excuse. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, turn back to Colossians chapter 2 just to see this point. Colossians chapter 2. We believe in the spiritual unity of the people of God, not only the physical presence together. In Colossians chapter 2 and the verse number 5, the Word of God says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." It directly deals with the issue of the possibility of Paul having that spiritual presence with the congregation there in Colossae, though he's not there physically. And I'm really encouraged. I speak to our seniors regularly, and many of them testify to being edified as they listen to the Word of God, though they are not here in person. And I do not deny the benefit and the importance of that. So how do you summarize this? Well, in very simple terms, it is the duty of every single Christian to assemble with God's people whenever it is possible without neglect, unless they are providentially hindered. That's where the debate opens up. What constitutes a providential hindrance? No doubt, the technology makes it easier to stay at home. If there wasn't the technology, then it's more difficult to stay at home. And so the providential hindrances, the bar that must be reached to be hindered gets a lot higher. You know, it's very, very simple. The church must never go online. It must never be a virtual experience. It's got to be a physical experience. But as we defend our right to assemble, let's make sure that we are here unless we are hindered from being here. And those hindrances, you must go before God and say, Lord, I am not able to get to the house of God today. And for some of our seniors, that has been their experience in recent days. And so for them, I am so thankful that we have the technology, that we can bring the word to them and they can join us in spirit, though not in presence. So that's what I think comes from the description of the church as the assembly. And I did say I'd tattle together at the end. Why do those who believe in Christ want to assemble? Because Christ is here. It is not the same to be at home. It's not. Whilst I want to defend the benefit of the online technology, we enjoy the presence of Christ in our lives individually. But it is when the two or three are gathered together, then Christ is here in the midst. It is important that we come together because Christ has promised to bless the assembling of his people. That's why we want to be here, I trust. Because we want to meet with Christ. We want to fellowship with Christ. As the word is open, as we pray together, that's part of corporate fellowship. But Christ, he also meets us as each other comes together and encourages each other. Christ ministers to your soul in the lobby as a dear brother encourages you in the Lord. He ministers to your soul as we provoke each other to love and to good works. So be careful. Be careful to hold these things in a measure of balance. But also value highly the corporate gathering of God's people. And pray that week by week you will say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And if you are content to be home, if you're content never to be in the house of God, if you're content to miss the services regularly, then are you content to be without Christ? Or seniors, they are not content to be at home. They love their Lord, and they miss being in the assembly of God's people. And we want to do all we can to bring them back into the house of God. But some, I fear, are quite content. Content to miss the word of God. Content to miss the worship of Christ's name. Oh, Christ is the Lord of glory. And he comes and is present in his church. Let's bow together. Oh, eternal God, we pray that as we wrestle through these modern difficulties and challenges, even in this particular time, we pray that you give us wisdom. We thank you that for many of us, by grace, we've come to put our trust in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that in your mercy and in your good favor, we left trusting in self and put our trust in the Savior. And you've saved our souls. And we thank you for the desire we have to be in Christ's presence. We thank you for the special place that the church of Christ is, the assembly of the saints. Oh Lord, may we delight in assembling week by week. May we long to be where Christ is and benefit from the word, benefit from the assembling of the saints. Oh Lord, bless this church. We need the Spirit of God. We need wisdom in these days. So grant us such, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.